Trust is the foundation of any healthy relationship. It's true of our relationship with each other, and it's true in our relationship with God and with the church. When I talk to someone who does not trust the local church because of a painful experience, I never argue with them. You can't talk somebody out of their pain, but you can love them, and you can bit by bit build trust back up by listening, by empathizing and praying. And ultimately, I point people to Jesus, who certainly is worthy of our trust. When I talk to someone who's mad at God because of a trial that they or a loved one have gone through, I don't argue with them. You can't talk somebody out of their anger. But listening is a good place to begin. Life is hard. But through our kindness, we hope to open a door for God's hope, healing, and grace. To open a door for trust to be built or rebuilt. So Jesus, on the eve of his passion, just hours before he is arrested, tried, and executed, knows that the floor beneath his disciples is about to open. And they will fall into a pit of chaos, confusion, and despair. So how can he prepare them for what is about to transpire? He gives them some promises that they can hold on to. Now, in the time between his death and his resurrection, will they remember these promises? Probably not. But the Holy Spirit will later remind them of these words. In the days leading up to the celebration of the events of Holy Week, we want to see how Jesus tried to prepare his students, the 11 men who left everything to travel with him and to learn from him for 3 years. I say 11 men because the 12th disciple, Judas, has at this point gone to betray Jesus, and he will come back with the temple guards to arrest Jesus. Jesus has been trying to prepare them for this for weeks, telling them he had to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die. But they had a different story in their minds. Here's how their story went. Jesus is wildly popular, and that was true, right? He's like a rock star. Everywhere he goes, there's crowds. So at some point, he's going to pick up a sword, and he's going to throw off the Romans, and he's going to ascend to David's throne because, after all, he is the Messiah. He is the descendant of David, and he will be king over Israel, a free Israel. And as he ascends to the throne, they're going to go up with him. They're going to have a corner office at the palace, expense account, no limitations on the credit card. It's going to be great. That's the story in their mind. And to be fair, there are some scriptures, of course, that talk about the Messiah being the son of David and ruling. And so they just missed the part about the suffering servant. So Jesus is telling them one story, they have another story, and they just can't hear him. So their dream is about to end. Jesus will be ripped from them in a few hours. How can he prepare them? What can he possibly say? Well, for our series in Lent, we are looking at the final words of Jesus written down in John chapters 14 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to John chapter 14. We'll be starting in verse 1. Jesus said to his closest friends and to us, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus knows that his friends will feel like everything has fallen apart when he is arrested. And though it will seem like chaos, it's not. What's about to happen is part of a plan that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit put together, has been in the works for hundreds of years. It's a daring plan to rescue us from our sin. So, why should they not let their hearts be troubled? Why should they have confidence in the Father, confidence in Jesus? On your outlines, you'll see there are four main parts of this message. Here's the first one. There is a place for you. There's a place for you. So to begin, there's enough room in his Father's house for all who love and follow the Son. How much room is there in what Jesus calls paradise, in the presence of God? There's always room for one more. Isn't that great? Someone once asked my mother-in-law how she navigated her growing passel of grandchildren. And her answer was, there's always enough love to go around. And there was. So there's enough love for all of us in the loving heart of God. There are many rooms in paradise. Jesus says that he's going on ahead of us to prepare a place for us. That's what I call hospitality, right? I don't know how hospitality happens in your house, but when my wife and I are expecting an overnight guest, we do some extra work. We do some extra cleaning. We think about a menu, and we think about if they have any food sensitivities. We buy some groceries. Maybe we prepare some food ahead of time. We make sure the guest room is ready with fresh sheets on the bed and guest towels, because our goal is for our guests to feel welcomed and loved. So how does it make you feel to know that Jesus is preparing a place for you? For you. And not only does he prepare a place for you, he promises to come back for us. I've had some honest conversations with several of you. You believe in Jesus. You believe that you will be in paradise when you die, but you're scared of dying. And I get that. Does it help to know that Jesus is going to come back for you? He's going to come back for you. Now, though this promise did not take away their anguish in the hours after Jesus was crucified, it means everything for us. This can take the sting out of death for those who love and follow Jesus. So, how can I make this promise my own? That's the question, isn't it? Thankfully, Jesus makes the way clear. Not only is there a place for you, but there's also a way for you. That's our second part of our message today. There is a way for you. So let's go back to the words of Jesus, verse 4. Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What is the way? Who is the way? It's Jesus. Can we find our own way? If we could find or make our own way to be right with God, to overcome our sins, then why is Jesus about to lay down his life in this excruciating manner? If a strict obedience to God's way is the way to God, why did Jesus have to lay down his life? Jesus is the way, the only way to be reconciled to God. In him, in Jesus, we find life now and later. And his claim is unapologetically exclusive. He is the only way to God. Some people hear that and they say, it's so narrow. It's so exclusive. So arrogant. I'd push back and say, study the life of Jesus and see if he seems arrogant to you. See how he interacts with people, all kinds of people. Watch him humble himself to the point of death, having given up all his rights, and tell me that Jesus is arrogant. He's not. I like to think of it this way. Imagine that you've been diagnosed with cancer. Some of you don't have to imagine, right? Some of you have had that experience. Imagine that you've been tested and you're meeting with the doctor to get the test results, and you are scared. Your doctor sits down and says, "I have some bad news for you. You have cancer. It is terminal, but I have some really good news for you. There's a new drug that's just made it through testing and is available on the market, and it will cure your cancer." Do you think anybody in that situation would say, "Really? There's just one drug that'll cure me? What about all the other drugs? Seems so exclusive." Is that what you would say? Would anybody in their right mind say that? Nobody would. You know what you'd say? You know what I would say? Thank God there is a cure for what is wrong with me. That's what we would say. If there was another way to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven, Jesus would not have had to drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering. There is no other way. But here's the good news. There is a way. There is a way for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The good news does not stop here. It just keeps going. Not only is Jesus the way to the Father, he also shows us what the Father is like in a way that we can grasp, a way that we can understand. Jesus tells his closest friends that all the things that they have seen and heard by watching him have given them a perfect picture of the Father. Here's our next thought for today. There is a perfect picture for you. There is a perfect picture for you. At this point in the conversation, Philip, one of the men who's traveled with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, makes a request of Jesus. It must have been so discouraging for Jesus. Verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Really? Come on." I may have added that. But it's there. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has already seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in my Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracle themselves." So Jesus, after 3 years of being together, they still don't get it. Like, "Why did you guys leave everything and become one of my students? Weren't you attracted to the things that I said? Didn't my teaching have authority that comes from above? And don't the miracles that I performed right in front of you show that God is at work in and through me? We are one. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." So if you have ever wondered, what is God like? All you have to do is study Jesus, right? That's why we want you to read this the season of Lent in the Gospel of John. We want you to look at Jesus. That's why I tell people to watch The Chosen. It's such a beautiful picture of Jesus, who is a perfect picture of his Father. Jesus gives us a look at the Father that we can begin to understand. He makes the invisible Father visible. The picture that Jesus gives us of his Father is understandable and accurate. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in chapter 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the exact representation of his Father. So everything that's true of Jesus is true of his Father. Sometimes people think that God is in heaven and he's angry, and Jesus is on earth and he's nice. If you've ever thought that, think it no more. Right? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit put together this plan to rescue us because they love us. What's true of Jesus is true of his Father, and vice versa. They are the same. Does Jesus welcome outsiders, foreigners, common people, hurting people, sinful people? Yes, so does his Father. Does Jesus call out the Pharisees for their empty religion? So does his Father. Does Jesus love and value little children? So does his Father. Does Jesus proclaim release for the captives and comfort for those who mourn? So does his Father. Does Jesus love you enough to give what was most precious to himself for you, his life? So does his Father. So the plan that Jesus fulfilled is a plan that was crafted by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we see in Jesus is a perfect picture of Father, and the season of Lent would be a perfect time for you to study Jesus. One final thought for us. There is an invitation for you. There is an invitation for you. So when Jesus is ripped from their lives, his men will feel like it's all over, right? They bet on the wrong horse. It's over. 3 years of their life wasted. But Jesus is able to see beyond his suffering to a time when these very men, confused as they are, will carry on his work in surprising and wonderful ways. In fact, the church, the movement of Jesus Christ, is about to enter a time of great expansion. So as I read these words of Jesus, consider them as words addressed not only to his disciples, but to us, for we too are disciples of Jesus. Verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. So next week, we're going to see how the ministry of Jesus is going to be expanded through the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the Holy Spirit was only given to prophets, priests, in kings, but something remarkable Jesus is talking about, we'll study next week. Something totally different is coming when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all who love and follow Jesus. And through the Holy Spirit, and through us, through the disciples of Jesus, the work of Jesus will expand around the world in some marvelous ways. So here's the deal. You're invited to be part of it, right? This isn't like a football game where you come to watch me do all the work, right? You're not in the bleachers. This is a training room, right? Because the Spirit of God, if you love and follow Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in you. And then when we leave this place, we're sent out into the world to be the people of God, to do the work of God. And you get to be part of that. What an invitation. Jesus calls us friends and invites us to be part of his work. You see, we're talking not only about eternal life, we're talking about life on purpose here and now. So, how does our trust in Jesus grow? It grows as we see what he has done and as we see the promises that he has made and we live into them. There is a place for you. We're going to come back to this with great joy and energy on Easter morning, right? Because not only do we share in the death of Jesus and so are forgiven, we also share in the resurrection of Jesus, and so we have hope. There is a way for you, Jesus himself. Take it. Put your faith in Jesus and follow him. There is a perfect picture for you. Study the life of Jesus. And there's an invitation for you to be part of what God is doing here and now, building the kingdom of God. And you're part of it. So, it's our custom whenever we hear the word of God preached to say, okay, how am I going to respond to what I have heard? We're going to give you a few minutes to think about that and pray about that. Father, I thank you for these precious promises. And I pray for all of us that we might not see them from afar, but enter into them. That we might be followers of Jesus, that we might study his life, that we might believe his promise of purposeful life now and life in the Father's presence when this life is over. And I pray that all of us would be full participants in the body and the work of Christ, that we might carry on his ministry, even we as we are filled with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this, well, more than one open door, for this door into life with the Father, for this door into ministry, to being part of what you're doing here and now. And I pray that every person in this room would go through that open door. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.